Well, thank you, Greg and team, and I trust that that's your testimony. It is well with your soul. Thank you, those of you who participated in our 36 hours of prayer, and certainly God met me late Friday night, and I could tell that story, but I've got a lot of content to cover today, so that'll be for another time. But I was reminded that prayer not only changes people or circumstances, it changes us. And like I said, I encountered God. So it's great to be a part of a church that prays together like that. Well, the snow hasn't come like they predicted yet. We had this snowfall warning. You know, and sometimes in life we get warnings of various sorts, you know. Sometimes they're kind of strange warnings, like you buy, you know, a jar of peanuts and then you look on it and it says, warning, may contain nuts. Well, yeah, that's what I thought. I'm buying peanuts, you know. Sometimes it's kind of funny warnings. Sometimes there's serious warnings. And today our scripture passage is a serious warning. So I invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 7 there. And we're going to look at the 10 plagues today and the warning that is given there. Now, before the author gives us the account of the 10 plagues, he starts by telling us a brief story about the showdown between Aaron's staff as he throws it to the ground and it becomes a snake. Then Pharaoh's magicians, they throw down their staffs who also become snakes. And then Aaron's staff devours the other staffs. You know, and the author wants us to know that these 10 plagues are not just merely some signs, but they are a battle between the one true God and the false gods. And, tradition has it that those snakes were cobras. And in Egypt, the cobra was the symbol of immortality. And to show that this is no match for the staff of God, that these snakes are helpless before God's master snake, and that they are helpless before God's power. Okay, let's jump into the first plague. Exodus chapter 7, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. So Moses and Aaron do what God commands them. Moses raises his rod, and sure enough, the water from the Nile River turns to blood. All the water, even in vessels and pots, turns to blood. But Pharaoh's magicians are also able to take some water and turn it to blood. They are able also to do some of these powerful acts through demonic powers. And Pharaoh's heart remains hard. And the purpose of the plagues, as we're going to continually see, is it's like God's visitations as he's firing these warning shots across the Egyptian, the bow of the Egyptian ship. Warnings to soften their hearts. You know, back in chapter 5 last week, I read there that Pharaoh says to Moses, like, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Like, why should I listen to him? Well, we know that God is trying to soften their hearts. And I just read there that that God says, and we'll see it seven times in our text today, by this you will know that I am the Lord. These plagues are not parlor tricks by God. They're not exhibitions of miracles. God isn't saying, oh, here, look what I can do. He's not seeking revenge upon Pharaoh. Hey, you were drowning the firstborn in the Nile. Look, I'm going to get vengeance back on you. But this is demonstrating who he is, the one true God above all the false gods, designed to show the true knowledge of the true God. And for the Egyptians, the Nile River was their lifeblood. They used that water for cooking, for cleaning, for bathing. They, caught fish. That was a staple in their diet. And now this clean water is gone for 1 week's time. And in a sense, the Nile is turning back on the Egyptians, the very river that they had used to drown the firstborn of the Israelites. God turns the water to blood. Now, Pharaoh's magicians were able to duplicate this, as they also took some clean water, turned it to blood. However, they're unable to reverse it, unable to turn the blood back to water. Now, you see an image on the screen there of Hapi, who is the god of the Nile. And the Nile was personified and worshipped through this god in Egypt. So an attack on the Nile, in a sense, is an attack on the Egyptian god. And that's kind of what's driving this Exodus narrative as a whole. This is not a fight between Israel and Egypt, not between Moses and Pharaoh. It's between God and Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, who considered himself kind of a demigod, half human, that this is a attack against the gods that are false, such as Hapi. So Pharaoh has this opportunity to repent. Does he take it? Verse 22. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not even take this to heart. First plague. It has no effect upon Pharaoh. Let's go on to the second plague, chapter 8, verse 1. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go so they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come into your palace and into your bedroom, onto your bed, onto the houses of your officials and on your people, in your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will come onto you and your people and all the officials. So Aaron stretches out his staff, and sure enough, the place is just overrun with frogs. You can just imagine this. Frogs all over. Even in the ovens I read there, you know, swarming everywhere. What is the purpose of this plague? Verse 10, Moses replied, it will be as you say, so that you will know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The purpose is to turn the people back to God. Now, Pharaoh's magicians, they were also able to duplicate this. They were also able to create frogs out of nothing by their own black magic. And so with the place just teeming with frogs, Pharaoh asks Moses and Aaron to pray that the frogs be taken away. And then so after one day, the frogs die and the country reeks of all these dead amphibians. What is Pharaoh's response to this plague? Verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Now, one of my commentaries points out that this plague is a plague of uncreation, they called it, or the guys from the Bible Project call it decreation. Now, this is the first plague that involves the animal kingdom. Plagues 1 and 9 affect the elements, water and the sun, whereas plagues 2, 3, 4, and 8 unleash the animal kingdom onto humans. Turning the animal kingdom against humanity is, as we've seen, kind of this reversal of creation. See, the way God created back in Genesis chapter 1 was created all the plants and the animals, then created humans and said humans will have dominion over creation. But here is this reversal taking place, that suddenly this chaotic behavior of the animals, like the frogs here, is in a sense unleashing these anti-creation forces on the Egyptians. Genesis 1, the original creation account, says, let the water teem with the living creatures. This idea that God is the creator, and what he had created is creative It's orderly. Now the author of Exodus uses that same word in verse 3. It is, the Nile will teem with frogs, but this is an anti-creation. Now there's chaos, whereas in Genesis 1, there was order. We have this uncreation, disorder happening here. And Heget, the goddess of childbirth, is depicted in Egyptian art with the head of a frog. She was part of the pantheon of the gods and goddesses of Egypt. And so God is making a theological statement here that Yahweh is bigger than all the gods of Egypt, and he's going to unleash the forces of creation in order to drive this point home. Okay, plague number 3, verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with a staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came on people and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. So the plagues can be divided up into a kind of a series of three cycles of three plagues each, and then the final devastating plague. And there's some similarities between each of those cycles. Like, this is the third plague. And in each of the third plagues, so plague 3, 6, and 9, there's no warning given by God. So the first two plagues we've seen that, you know, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and say, hey, you know, God is going to do this. This is a warning for you. Now here in the third plague of each cycle, there's no warning given. God is just like doing this surprise attack. And he can do that, being God. And so he sends these gnats, you know, the word that describes a biting, stinging insect, you know? And you can imagine, again, they're swarming all over the place, going into your, you know, ears and nose. And, you know, the plagues are increasing in intensity one by one. This swarm of gnats would have been more than just uncomfortable. And it's interesting that Moses and Aaron, they strike the dust in order to produce these gnats. It's quite possible that's an allusion to Genesis chapter 3, where it says, from dust you are, and to dust you will return. This idea of human mortality, you know? And that so the dust is turning to gnats, this sign of human mortality, and, you know, kind of bringing towards the end, you know, with the 10th plague that's going to happen. Now, this is the first plague I read there that Pharaoh's magicians are unable to replicate it. They can't use their black magic to also produce the same thing, which raises the question, why? Well, God is showing his power over the false gods of Egypt. And the magicians even seem to recognize there as they exclaim, this is the finger of God. They're recognizing there's something unusual happening here. The next plague. We've got to keep moving because there's 10 of them that I want to cover this morning. Verse 20, then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh as he goes to the river and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, even the ground will be covered with them. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. So this plague comes with a warning. Moses goes to Pharaoh, says, hey, let the people go so they can worship. Pharaoh doesn't listen, and sure enough, the place gets swarmed with these flies. Now, this word swarm that's used here can refer to a mixture. It could be flies plus insects, spiders, bees, fleas, wasps, etc. It seems to have been nasty enough for Pharaoh to capitulate. He calls Moses back, telling them that they can go and worship, but he says it has to be in the land of Egypt. You've got to stay here and worship. So he's not truly repentant. This is an image of Utichit, who's the Egyptian god of the flies. Again, this is a battle between the god of gods and the god of Egypt. So this plague has the flies swarming in Egypt, but they are not in Goshen, where the Israelites live. So this is the first plague that's drawing a distinction. For the first three plagues, it affected both the Egyptians and the Israelites, but from now on, it's just going to affect the Egyptians. God is trying to highlight his distinction on what he's calling the people to. Okay, the next plague, chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses, donkeys, and camels, on your cattle, sheep, and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die.'" So the plagues are increasing in intensity here. Most significant in the fact is now that, you know, their very lives are in danger. You know, it's been up to this point pesky frogs, gnats, flies. Now humans are going to bear the brunt of God's judgment. Previously, God had struck the Nile, you know, and so they lost their fish supply for 1 week. Now it's their red meat and their milk. You can just imagine this land of Egypt full of dead carcasses of cows, goats, sheep, horses, etc. This is a showdown between the God of heaven and the false gods of the Egyptian pantheon, including this god, Hathor. And we see the contrast as the livestock in Egypt die, but the livestock in Goshen, where the Israelites live, they are still healthy. And so the magicians, they say, "This is the finger of God." And now God says, "I will bring my hand against you." He's warning Pharaoh. And what is Pharaoh's response? Verse 7, Pharaoh investigated, found out that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. He's still stubborn. Sixth plague, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it in the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on people and animals throughout the land." So these deep ulcers with pus running out of them on the skin of all the people. The author writes there that even the magicians are affected by this. You can imagine the pain that people are in. It's painful to walk. You got these boils on your feet. It's painful to sit. You've got them on your butt, got them on your back. You can't lay down. It's just painful all the time. Now, the editor here changes the language on how he describes Pharaoh. Verse 12, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron." Up to this point, it's been him hardening his heart. Now we read, "The Lord hardened his heart." Some of you might be thinking, well, which one is it? Hang tight. We'll get to that in a few minutes' time. I'm kind of doing what's called the spa method of preaching. It's spa day at Grace Point. Good that you're here. Spa, S-P-A. S is story, P is the point, and A is the application. So I'm going to spend a few more minutes on the story, then we'll get to the point and the application. So stay tuned for that. Okay, let's continue on the story. This is the seventh plague. So this would be the start of the third cycle. Verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews says, let my people go so they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. So here, you know, God is saying the full force. You know, Pharaoh's about to feel the full force of God's hand against him. God, the merciful God, is giving a warning here to the Egyptians, you know, about what is going to happen with this hail. It's a long account to read that one. I can't read it all in the interest of time. But you'll see there in that account, if you were to read it, that God gives a warning even to the Egyptians to say, bring your livestock underneath, you know, a shelter, so they will be protected from the hail. You know, but any livestock that's left out is going to be struck with this hail. And the author writes there that the hail was so severe that it peeled the bark off of the trees. God is demonstrating his control and power even over the sky, demonstrating his dominion over Nut, the goddess of the sky. And accompanying this hail was thunder and lightning as a sign from God. And how does Pharaoh respond to this? Well, he capitulates temporarily. He's never seen a storm like this in all of his life, never heard of a storm like this. And then he says, verse 27, then the Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. This time I have sinned, he said to them. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer. So Moses raises his hands. He prays. The hail stops. But we see that Pharaoh's repentance isn't authentic once the hail stops. The chapter ends with these words. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Okay, chapter 10, plague number 8. With the eighth plague, a warning again is given to Pharaoh and his officials. And Pharaoh's officials, they're kind of cluing in by this point, like something's going on here. There is a God that is in control, who is taking over, you know, even creation, and we have got to do something here. So Pharaoh's officials, they try to negotiate with Pharaoh to say, hey, let those Israelites go. They're asking to go to worship. Let them go. So Pharaoh calls in Moses and Aaron, and he asks, well, who's going out to worship? And then he says, well, only the men are allowed to go out and worship. He still has to learn that you can't negotiate with God. God is the one true God. He's the one who calls the shots. So we have this next plague, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over Egypt so that locusts swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail. Wow, you could just imagine that scene, eh? It'd almost be like a whole bunch of 767s with the noise from, you know, this swarm of locusts coming in. And what hasn't been destroyed by the hail is now being consumed. Every green plant is being devoured. This strike from God brought widespread devastation on the plants, the animals, and the humans. This is a decreation. Like I said, you know, the anti-Genesis chapter 1, how God intended it to be. Eventually, the locusts are blown into the Red Sea, which is a prediction of what is going to happen in Exodus chapter 14. So this is an attack by God on the God of the crops. Sadly, Pharaoh doesn't repent, he in a sense has reached a point of no return. Verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let the Israelites go. Now we've reached the third plague of the third cycle. This is the plague of darkness. And with each of the third plagues, no warning is given. Exodus chapter 20, Exodus 10, 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky. So darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all of Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days, yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. You can imagine darkness that can be felt. Have you ever been in one of those caves or caverns, you know, where, you know, it's so dark, you put your hand in front of you, you can't see your hand? Well, this is like that, but even more so, a darkness that can be felt. It's a darkness in the emotional and the spiritual realm also. These plagues are acts of decreation. The darkness represents chaos and death. Verse 23 there, a literal reading in the Hebrew would say, there was light. That's referring to the land of Goshen, where the Israelites live, that there's still light there. But that's referring back to Genesis 1 verse 3, where God says, let there be light. When God turned chaos to order, darkness to light, now we have this decreation happening where it's going from order to chaos, from light to darkness. And it's an attack upon the king of the Egyptian gods, Re, the sun god. In fact, Pharaoh used to call himself the son of Re. And this paves the way for the final devastating plague. Chapter 11, verse 4. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. So Exodus chapter 11 announces this 10th plague, but the execution of it doesn't take place until the next chapter, after we get the explanation of the Passover. Again, Pharaoh is given a warning here in this plague, but he doesn't obey. And ultimately, these 10 plagues are an attack on the gods of Egypt. And just to let you know that I'm not making that up, that it actually comes from the Bible here, chapter 12, verse 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt. I will strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. See, I've entitled this message, Who or What is Your God? As Greg said earlier, you know, we're all being spiritually formed. Now, we don't have, you know, gods like the gods of the pantheon of Egypt back then. But we've got our own gods, our own idols that we fashion and form, that we rely on, that become functional saviors in our lives. Now, I want to go back to, this idea of the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. What's up with that? Well, we see in the 10 plagues, I would say, a progression of what happens. So in plague number one, the water to blood, it says that Pharaoh's heart was hard. Plague number two, with the frogs, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Plague number three, with the gnats, it says Pharaoh's heart was hard. Plague number four, with the flies, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Plague number five, with the livestock, Pharaoh's heart was hard. Then in plague number six, there's a change of language where it says with the boils, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Then with the hail, it reverts back and it says Pharaoh's heart was hard. Then plague number seven with the hail, or plague number eight, sorry, with the locusts. It says twice there in that passage that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Then with plague number nine, with darkness, it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Plague number 10, with the death of the firstborn, it says again, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So you've got in the first five plagues, Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Then in the latter five plagues, it talks more about the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was stubborn. He refused to submit to the Lord. God knows all things. He sees all things, including the condition of the human heart. And in foreseeing all things, he knew at the outset that Pharaoh would not repent. I like how Tim Mackey from the Bible Project says that God hardening Pharaoh's heart is like God taking evil and turning evil upon itself. And he does this in the life of Pharaoh. So who hardened Pharaoh's heart? I would summarize it this way. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh did. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? God did. And I don't see a contradiction between these two. One of my commentaries, the Nivak commentary, drew this comparison. They referred to the plague of hail. And they said scientists would describe, you know, hail coming down as something like this. As moist air rises and freezes, ice globules form and then increase in size as more water vapor freezes around them. When they become too heavy to be sustained by their upward air currents, they fall as hailstorm. Now in chapter 9, how does God describe the hail? He says, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt. So which is it? Is it how the scientists describe the hail, the water goblets, or is it the Lord declaring? Well, it's both, right? And in the same way, you know, we can have two stories that both describe hail, both of which are accurate and true. We can have two stories that tell the tale of Pharaoh's heart, just like with the hail. So you got one story, Pharaoh hardening his heart. That's him making his own moral choices, him continuing down this path, you know, doing oppression against the Israelites, you know, ordering the genocide of the male infants born in Israel. Pharaoh increasingly getting set in his own ways. That's him hardening his heart. But at the same time, just like the hail, there's two stories. There's also the story from the Lord's perspective with regarding Pharaoh's heart. That the Lord, as the moral ruler of the universe, sees Pharaoh's heart. It's reaching a point of no return, and the hardness of his heart is becoming imposed upon himself. He's suffering the consequences of his own actions. In a sense, God is giving him over to the hardness of his own heart. Okay, so that's the story. Remember it's spa day at church. Story, the point. You might be wondering, okay, Rick, you just talked for like 20, 25 minutes, this story of these 10 plagues. What does that have to do with me living in the lower mainland, you know, 3,500 years later? What does this God-awful event have to do with my life, my struggles, my world? The point is not so much as, what does it have to do with us? As much as us opening our minds and our hearts to who God is, and therefore we understand God better. Who else but the supreme judge of the whole universe can make the heavens and the earth do his bidding? So the question from today's five chapters is not so much, what does this have to do with me? But rather, what does this tell me about God and who God is? Because repeatedly we see in our passage, seven times it says there, I am the Lord. Or something like, so you will know that I am the Lord. So to me, the point is that the plagues reveal the supremacy and sovereignty of God. And these seven times God declaring, I am the Lord, you know, connects back to Genesis chapter 1 and the 7 days of creation. You know, and here we have this decreation account where God temporarily is, in a sense, uncreating the world, you know, reverting it back to chaos. Genesis 1 starts with, you know, the earth was formless and void. And then God creates out of that, turns the chaos to order, you know, the disorder to order. But here, temporarily, he's reversing that. And God is the God of all. He's the Lord of creation, and he's also the Lord of decreation. He's the Lord of the plagues. So will you accept that, that he is supreme? Now, I recognize this is a dark section of Scripture, you know? I can't imagine, you know, preaching, you know, I could have gone in greater depth, you know, we could do 10 Sundays, you know, on 10 plagues. It'd be kind of a little bit of a depressing 10 weeks together kind of thing, you know? But I remind you that these 10 plagues, they're not everyday occurrences. Like, it's not all throughout the Bible. And it's not an everyday occurrence in our lives. It's not like I wake up, you know, and I mess up again. You know, and God says, okay, Rick, I've had it with you. What's it going to be today, you know? Water to blood, frogs, you know, gnats, you know? God doesn't do that, thankfully, in my life, you know? God doesn't normally act that way, but he is supreme and sovereign. And so I say, because he's supreme and sovereign, you and I need to surrender to him. We need to submit to this God. You know, it's not an everyday occurrence, but let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. God is supreme. He's trying to, you know, get the attention of the Pharaoh and the Egyptians back then. And he's trying to get our attention also. We can't ignore this narrative. So that, you know, Pharaoh asked the question, who is the Lord that I should obey him? You know, contrast that with God's words when he says, you know, that so you will know that I am the Lord. Pharaoh's not God. The Egyptian pantheon of gods are not the true gods. God is the supreme God. And you and I can try and look for functional saviors in our lives, you know, temporary gods, or we can submit our lives to the one true God. You know, God always desires that his people live in relationship with him. You know, God doesn't have it out for the Egyptians. You know, God doesn't hate them. You know, in fact, there's a verse, chapter 12, verse 37. It says, the Israelites journeyed from, okay, so this is when they've already actually done the actual Exodus. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them. And that phrase there in Hebrew is the word Arab, which indicates a mixture of ethnicities. God doesn't hate the Egyptians. It could very well be, it doesn't say this in the text, but I'm just speculating, could very well be that some of the Israelites did not paint the blood on the doorposts. It could very well be that some of the Egyptians did paint the blood on the doorposts, which we'll talk about next week. So there's this mixed multitude that the Egyptians can also celebrate the Passover. They can also be part of this many other people that left Egypt. You know, I put on your outline Isaiah 19:25. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. God calls the Egyptians his people. But at the same time, friends, he will not tolerate his people being abused, his people being oppressed, like they were in the day with Pharaoh and his horrendous oppression and genocide of his people. God will be patient, but he'll be patient up to a certain point, and then he will act. And so he does back here. God is supreme and sovereign, friends. We ought to submit to him. These 10 plagues, they're not random acts by God. It's not like he thought them up at the last minute, like, oh, you know, Pharaoh's doing something down there. I better respond to him. No, he's the ruler of all things, and he's absolutely committed to accomplishing his purposes. God is absolutely committed to accomplishing his purposes, his supreme and sovereign purposes in our world. Nothing and no one will stand in the way. He alone is the king and the God and the judge of all the earth. The point of the plagues, God is sovereign and supreme, so we ought to submit to him. You know, and I would say, friends, the safest place to be is in the hands of God. He's a mighty hand, a forceful hand. It can't be controlled, can't be measured, can't be manipulated, but it's a good hand. So the plagues reveal the supremacy and sovereignty of God. So submit and surrender to him. And so I'd say in closing, don't underestimate God. We can readily underestimate God. We can quickly put God in our own little box. God can do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, how he wants to do it. As the author of Hebrews says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And second point of application, and finally getting to the A in the spa, application is to keep your heart so soft towards God. See, either God is sovereign in your life and you will submit to him, or you will try and claim that sovereignty as your own. The plagues continually say, I am the Lord. And will you recognize that? Is it time to do a heart check today? Like, where's your heart at? Is it hard like stone? Or is it soft, pliable, responsive to God? See, God has made a way for you to live in relationship with him. God sent Jesus to this world. And Jesus, when he walked on this earth, he did all sorts of miracles. These miracles, in a sense, were unplagues. God was reversing the curse. God fed people because food scarcity goes against the natural order of how he wanted the world to be. Jesus, when he walked on this earth, he healed people because sickness and disease goes against his natural order. Jesus raised the dead because death goes against God's created order. Jesus' miracles were a restoration of that natural order. Then on the cross, Jesus took the 10 plagues upon himself. These 10 plagues were meant to save people, calling people to repentance. Jesus died on the cross as our Savior. These plagues were acts of judgment from God. God is the judge whose purpose is to save. In plague 9, the land was plunged into darkness for 3 days. Jesus hung on that cross in the darkness for 3 hours. In a sense, the darkness of the world, the darkness of the plagues, the darkness of sin came upon Jesus. On that cross, the plagues of the world were upon him. The decreation and the chaos as a result of sin came upon Jesus. In the first plague I read there, that the water turned to blood. When Jesus hung on the cross, the Roman centurion stabbed him in the side, and what flowed out? Blood and water. The judge came to bear the judgment. The result is we don't receive the plagues, we ought to receive. And so I say, dear church family, will you turn to him? Will you sit in awe before this awesome, saving judge, ruler of all? Will you recognize his authority and his power? And will you submit your own heart to keep it soft towards this mighty God? Let's pray. I'll just take a few moments of silent prayer for those who are here with me in the room, those of you who are watching online. Where's your heart at these days? God is trying to get your attention 3,500 years after this passage. Has it become hard towards him? Why don't you talk to him right now in the quietness of your heart? Oh, eternal God, you are the everlasting God, the ruler of all, the judge of the whole world. We see in your book this morning just your power, what you are able to do, and causes us to tremble before you, a holy, all-powerful God who's sovereign. And yet you know each one of us. You care for each one of us. And you invite us into a living relationship with you so we can flourish as we continually keep our hearts soft towards you. And so, Lord Jesus, I just ask that you would do that here amongst your beloved people here at Grace Point. That we keep our hearts so tender that even if a leaf were to fall on it, it would leave an imprint, because we're responsive to you, the living God who loves us first. Amen.